I'd like to read a number of short passages this evening. I'd ask you to turn first of all to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. And we want to begin reading at verse 10. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10. Again, I'm reading from the New King James. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, This is the bread which the Lord has given to you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons that every man take for those who are in his tent. And then down to verse 31, And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then over to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, and we'll read at verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of delium. And then we'll go over into the New Testament to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, and reading at verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, saying, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then down to verse 30. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then finally down to verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And we trust that the Lord will bless these portions of his word to our hearts. It's been suggested that manna, and of course the Lord Jesus takes this up here in this chapter, that manna was a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren, writing about this, says, our Lord himself has laid his hand upon it and claimed it as a faint foreshadowing of what he is. The Jews, not satisfied with the miracle of the loaves, demanded from him a greater sign. Christ accepts the challenge and goes on to claim that he not only gives, but himself is all that the manna had been to the bodies of that dead generation. It does not typically teach Christ's atonement, but it does set him forth as the true sustenance and life giver. And we really feel that this is very much the thought that we have here. And I want to begin here in John chapter 6 because it is a story that is familiar to us. And I want to say right at the beginning that I do not believe that what we have here has anything to do with what is commonly called the communion service or the breaking of bread as we generally know it. That what is being spoken about here is that sustenance of the eternal life that Christ himself is prepared to give to us. And of course, the story here is familiar, I'm sure, to most of us that are here, where the Lord Jesus, having seen this huge crowd of people, was able to feed them. And the story, again, is well known, how he took those five loaves and two fish, really a test of his disciples. And it's been spoken about that Philip was the accountant. He could figure out numbers, but what are five loaves and two fish among so many? And of course, the Lord Jesus was able to take that and to provide for them. But the outcome of it was, and this is why we began reading where we did further on down in the chapter in verse 22, was that having fed the multitude, he then sent them away, and they saw the disciples get into the boat and leave, and the Lord Jesus remaining behind by himself. And they began searching for him, and of course found that he was there on the other side of the lake. And they wanted to know when he came. And the Lord Jesus challenged them that they were asking really the wrong question. And he was looking at the motivation of their hearts. And he said to them, the reason that you're looking for me is not to know when I came or how I came, but the motivation of why you are come looking for me. And had we read earlier in the chapter, we would have found that having been fed to satisfaction with all that the Lord Jesus had provided for them, that they were ready to take him and by force make him a king. They thought that really the great society had arrived and that they were no longer going to have to work. They could just sit back. And here was one, they would make him the king and he would feed them and they wouldn't have to do very much about it. And the Lord Jesus pointed out to them that their whole motivation in searching for him was wrong. And I'm afraid that sometimes when we look at Christianity and look at the concepts that people have, that again, we come to Christianity, we come even to our own professions of Christianity, sometimes with the wrong motivation. And again, I don't know. As I say, I'm a visitor here, but so often, what you hear from people who are coming to church is, what is in it for me? It's something that they want, something you're not satisfying me. And you get what is perhaps not very kindly being called church hoppers, people who go from place to place because they're not finding the satisfaction that or what they feel is going to meet their needs in a particular place. I was just talking with a brother about this past week, and we were bemoaning the fact that this is one of the things that as elders in assemblies that people are having to wrestle with. How do you meet the needs of those that are coming? And what is it that people are looking for? And somebody has rudely called it salad bar Christianity, where they see a little bit of something good here and they'll sample that, and then they'll go off somewhere else and they'll sample that. And these people have a good youth program, so we're going to go there. And then these people have a good music program, so that satisfies that side of my nature. And there doesn't seem to be any kind of commitment to the fact of the satisfaction that the Lord Jesus is prepared to give. And this is the basis very much of what the Lord Jesus is saying to these people here. He says to them, you did not search for me because you wanted to learn more concerning me, but because you ate and were satisfied. And so they started to challenge him about this. And they said to him, well, in that case, what further sign are you going to give? After all, our fathers ate the bread in the wilderness, and they were fed there for 40 years without a gap in the supply that was given. And what are you going to do? And the Lord Jesus turned to them, and he says, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And it's interesting, and this is the one shortcoming that I have personally with the New King James, that we have lost the old formula. And John is the only one who uses it, that verily, verily, I say unto you. And it was a very solemn affirmation of that which God wanted them to listen to. And I know that here it says, most assuredly, I say to you, Matthew and the other Gospels will just use the word verily, and then go on, but it is this double affirmation that Christ used, that he really wants to get our attention. And four times here in the chapter, we don't have time to go down and to look at each of the ones, but four times here in the chapter, the Lord uses this and repeats it because he wants these people to get a grasp of what it was that he was saying to them. In fact, 25 times in the Gospel of John, you get this repetition of this little expression, verily, verily, I say to you. And it is something which whenever we find it and whenever you see it as you go through and as you're reading and whatever version you happen to be reading from and you come to this expression, it is something which God himself is intent that we should listen to it and pay particular heed to it. And so he goes on and he speaks about the fact that what God had given to the fathers in the desert in those earlier days was not something which satisfied, and that he himself now is the one who is the satisfier. And so down in verse 35 in the chapter, the Lord Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. I am the one who now came down from heaven and has come to give life and to provide that satisfaction. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And again, I don't want to take it for granted, and I'm sure that those that regularly meet here would not want us to take it for granted that everyone who is here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was trying to stress this morning, the fact that people are looking in all the wrong places for that which is going to satisfy, and whether it's in music or whether it's in whatever. I was looking at the newspaper today, and they say that one of the plagues that is afflicting high schools right here in this area and across the country is the abuse of prescription drugs. And things that young people are trying to get some kind of satisfaction from it. And unfortunately, this particular drug that they're speaking about, a very powerful painkiller drug, is one which ultimately leads to abuse with heroin. And young people find themselves caught up in these things. They're looking for something, and not just young people, but older ones as well, looking for something that will meet a need in their hearts, a need in their lives, and they're not finding it because they're looking in all the wrong places. One of the old writers, way back, I don't know whether it was one of the early men, anyway, in the first or second century, said that in every man there is a God-shaped space. And until he fills that space, we will never have satisfaction. And here the Lord Jesus, as he speaks to these people, he says to them, you were looking for something that was going to give physical satisfaction, that you thought was going to deal with the problems that you have from day-to-day life. But in fact, God said, it is something more. It is that which is going to bring a spiritual satisfaction. And so whether it is hunger or whether it is thirst, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, the fact that the manna that was given was that which sustained life for that period of time that the children of Israel were traveling through the desert. But it only sustained physical life. And every day the children of Israel had to go out and they had to collect it up and they had to bring it. And we read in the passage the description that was given to these people that it was something that had to be done each day. And it was that which was going to satisfy them. And they could not store it up ahead of time. And incidentally, this satisfaction that comes from the person of the Lord Jesus is not something which can do for today, and then we can sort of bank it in for tomorrow, and it'll do for tomorrow as well. The old preachers, when I was a boy, they used to, quoting from the book of Ruth, they would say to young people, where have you gleaned today? What truth have you learned from the Word of God? Where have you been reading? What have you learned? What have you got from God that is going to strengthen you and sustain you and lead you as you go on day by day? And so these things that are physical are not going to be satisfying, but this is that which provides spiritual life. And so here at the end of this portion, as the Lord Jesus speaks to these people, we find that he says that not only is he the satisfier, not only is he that which satisfies, but he is also that one who is the source of life. And so here, three times over, he speaks about that he will raise him up at the last day. And he promises that that those who come to him and will receive him and get their satisfaction and their sustenance from him, that they will in fact live forever. Your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And so twice over, he stresses this fact that which he is going to give is going to be sufficient to provide eternal life, not just for satisfaction now, but satisfaction into eternity. But in looking at this, I wanted to go back and I wanted to draw some of the comparisons that we find in the Word of God between what the Lord Jesus is saying here and the offer that he was making to these people with that which the children of Israel experienced as they went through the desert. And the first thing that we want to see, and it comes out here in this chapter, in John chapter 6, that it was that which was provided by God. He said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so he speaks about the Father and that which he provided. And I've been really taken recently by the emphasis that there is in the Word of God on the fact that the Lord Jesus was the sent one of God. Over the Christmas period, I was looking again at that passage in Galatians 4:4, that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And we find that there is this stress that, and it was not that there was any compulsion put on the Lord Jesus, but the fact of the work of God in sending his Son that he might bring him into the world to provide salvation for mankind. John takes up the same thought again in his first epistle, and there's five times, I think it's in chapter 4, where the Lord John, speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, he says he was the one who was sent. He was the one who was sent. And so we find this work of the Lord Jesus. And McLaren, in writing about the fact of that which was sent, he says it was miraculous in its origin. And think of that in connection with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle of his conception, the miracle not only of his conception, but the miracle of his life. The fact of that the miraculous in its origin. Not only that, this food that was sent by God day after day was miraculous in its quantity, that there was sufficient each day, that as they went out and they gathered, it said that they gathered and no one had too much and no one had too little. There was sufficient for each day. And of course, there was the prohibition given that they were not to keep it over for till the next day. And you recall that in the description that is given there in Exodus, that some didn't heed the warning that was given and they tried to store some up for the next day. And it says that it was rotten and full of worms and it was stinking. And it needed to be freshly gathered each day. Not only that, but we find that on the day before the Sabbath, they were able to go out, and that was the one day when they could collect a double quantity. But think of it, for 40 years through the desert, feeding a multitude of close to 2 million people, day after day, without fail, the quantity certainly was miraculous in that which God had given. And then we find, too, that McLaren points out that it was miraculous in its timing, because it came first thing in the morning. And I don't know. I know that there are morning people and that there are evening people and night owls. And there are some people that find it easier. But you know, I find it wonderful to be able to get up in the morning when the world is quiet and things are quiet and we can sit down and take some time in the Word of God. I often think of this in connection with something that my father used to say when he was first saved and working in the shipyards in Belfast. And one of the older Christian men that was there in the shipyard said to him, I have some advice for you. He says, there's three things that you need to get for yourself as a young Christian starting out. And the first thing is get a good Bible, preferably with a wide margin or a loose leaf, where you can make notes. And the second thing is to buy a good concordance, where you can use to trace out the meaning of words and to trace themes and so on through the scriptures. And the third thing is to buy a good alarm clock. And my father used to get up. He started work at 6 o'clock in the shipyards. And he used to get up at 4 o'clock every morning to spend some time in the Word of God. And those of you that have known him during his life, the testimony of what God did in his life and the things that he gleaned over a lifetime in carrying these things out. And so here, the timing again was that which was miraculous, that every morning before the dew lifted, God sent this food that was sufficient for these people. But then not only was it something that was sent from God, notice too, it was something which had to be sought. The people had to go out and hunt for it. And it had to come after the people became conscious of their need for it. And that was where we read when we started out, that the people, there was no food and their supplies had run out. They'd been on the journey now for something like a month. And any resources that they had brought with them were exhausted, and all the supplies that they'd brought. And what were they going to do? And as we saw there in Exodus chapter 16, they began to murmur and they began to complain at that which God had brought them into. And this is something which perhaps we need to learn, that maybe one of the reasons that we're not spending time in the Word of God is because we're not conscious of our need. We need to be aware of this. And so C.A. Coates, writing about it, he says, Jehovah allowed the need to be felt before he supplied that which would meet it. And it's an amazing thing that not only did he give them bread, but notice too, he gave them meat to eat. And it's strange, and I don't know the reason for it. Maybe somebody can suggest a reason afterwards, that there is very little emphasis given to the fact of the quails. And yet here it says that God sent quails and they ate, and at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God provided sufficiently for their need. And so when we come to the fact of the person of the Lord Jesus, he's the one who is that which has been provided by God, and in every sense he's that one which is absolutely suitable for us. But a second thing that we find here in connection with this is the name that they gave to it. They called it manna. And as we read here in chapter 16, as they found it on the ground and as they gathered it, it said, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And the very name, manna, means what is it? And so they were perplexed. And of course, as you think of this, and there are those who would tell us, and I don't think that they're right, that it was some little bud that grew on the bushes there in the desert. But for 40 years, to supply a quantity in that kind of quantity, certainly it was not something that was a natural product. It was that which had been provided by God, and it was unusual, so that these people were perplexed. They did not know what it was. And as we take this and we compare it with the person of the Lord Jesus, you recall that on a number of occasions during his lifetime, while he was here on earth, the incident when he stilled the storm and the disciples looked at each other and they said, what manner of man is this? And I understand that the literal meaning of that expression is, from what kind of a country does this man come? He was different. And he was perplexing, and people could not understand him. So that again and again, and then we find that there was one who, as they looked at him and as they saw the things that he did, they said, is not this the Christ? Misunderstood, and not really being able to see that which he truly was. And of course, the Apostle Paul takes this up when he writes to Timothy, doesn't it? Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. He was so different in his life, so different in all that he did and all that he said, when they were going to take him and arrest him because of, to try and trap him in his words. Those that had been sent to arrest him had to come back and say, never man spake like this man. He was a man who was an enigma, a mystery to those who saw him. And just as the manna was that which was perplexing to the people back in those days, so the Lord Jesus Christ in his lifetime as he was here on earth was one who was a mystery to those that saw him. But then we're told here in Exodus 16 that when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And it is suggested that here, not only was he one who was perplexing, but he was also one who was poor. And of course, as we look at his lifetime and see the life that he lived down here, we're reminded, and we have been reminded just in recent days, of the lowliness of his birth, being born not in a palace. The wise men, when they came, they went to Herod's palace and they said, where is he that is born king? And of course they thought, well, if he's a king, he's going to be in a palace. But he was not there. And you recall, born in those humble circumstances, in a cattle stall and laid in a manger at his birth, the lowliness of his birth. And then we consider him during the time of his life. And we think of the poverty of that life that he lived. One who wanted to follow him, the Lord Jesus was able to challenge him. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He didn't have money to pay his tax. And when Peter blurted out that of course he paid his tax, the Lord had to send him and perform a miracle to provide that money. And as you think of this one who was the eternal Son of God coming into manhood, it's something which I do not understand. And I've had discussions with a brother back in New Jersey about this. One of the great doxologies in Timothy, where it speaks about the mystery of godliness. And we think of that one who is the eternal one, who entered into manhood and entered into the limitations of manhood. It was only in this way that he could go to the cross and die. God is eternal. And then, not only that, God is invisible. And we find that this one who is the invisible God took on the form of a man that he might live among men. And he was able to say to the disciples, you remember, after the resurrection, touch me and see. The fact that he had flesh and bones, he was a real man. Not only that, but we find that he was a man who endured all the things that we go through. He knew what tiredness was. He knew what thirst was. He knew what the disappointment of losing a loved one. He knew what it was to have his friends forsake him and to be left utterly alone. And here in all these limitations of life. And so we find that he was one who really, in the very real sense of the word, knew what poverty was. But not only that, we think of him in his loneliness at the cross. The cross was not his own. You recall that there, when he was to be taken out and to be crucified, the choice was given to the people. Who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas? Undoubtedly, the cross was intended for Barabbas. But they were prepared to let Barabbas go. And the Lord Jesus died on a borrowed cross. A cross that was not his own. A death that he did not deserve to die. Taking your place, taking my place, that he might there take care of your sin and mine. And not only that, but he was laid in a borrowed tomb. And as I think about that here, there's a wonderful story that has been told about or a wonderful message that has been spoken about the final gift that Joseph of Arimathea gave. You know, he should have given that gift during his lifetime. He should have been one who stood out and stood alongside of the Lord Jesus and used what he had to help out as far as the life of the Lord Jesus was concerned. But there in that final time, laying the Lord in that tomb, a tomb that was not his own. But then we find not only are we brought face to face with the fact that it was a small round thing, but also the perfection. If in fact it was round, they say that the perfect geometric shape is a circle. And here was something which was small, but also which was round. And as we think of the perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus, that the life that he lived, and I come back to this again and again, the fact of the life that he lived. You know, there was about 17 years that we know nothing about as far as the life of the Lord Jesus was concerned. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 3 that at the age of 30, or when he came into maturity, that there at his baptism, he went down into the waters. And as he came up, God opened the heavens and spoke, "This is my beloved Son." And whether the fact that we don't know what went on during that hidden lifetime of the Lord Jesus, we have no concern that he might have failed in some sense, because God himself put his seal of approval on it. And then we find that at the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, just before he went to the cross, probably a very short period of time, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking with Moses and Elias, transfigured before the disciples, and the voice of God coming from heaven again. And this time, He says, this is my beloved son, hear him. And the fact that we need to pay attention to him, the approval of God on the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third time that we find recorded for us when God himself gave his seal of approval on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfection of his life, we find recorded for us in John chapter 12. And we read this last week, or it was read for us last week, where the Lord Jesus, as he went out, Greeks came, and they said they wanted to see him. And the Lord Jesus spoke about the seed that falls into the ground and dies. And unless it does, it abides alone. And then he prays, and he says, for this reason I have come. And then he prays, and he says, glorify your son. And God, for the third time, opened the heavens and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the approval of the Lord Jesus on the approval of God on the life of the Lord Jesus throughout his life, we find that God spoke again and again. And then not only that, but the perfect balance of his life. And I don't know about you. As I go through life, I find that we tend as human beings to swing from one extreme to another. And some of us, you know, we want to come down very hard on the truth. And it's this is what it's got to be. And it can be absolutely unbending. And then there's times when we say, well, you know, maybe I should show a little more grace. You recall what John says concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And there in his life was that perfect balance. He did not excuse sin. He always dealt with it whenever it came face to face with him. But he was also one who was gracious. And we see that in his actions again and again. I've often been touched with the fact of the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a sympathy for men and women, for those who are going through difficult times. And so truth and grace absolutely perfectly balanced in his life, and we see that again and again in his life. But then we read in Numbers that that this manna was that which was like delium. And I took the time to look up what delium is, and apparently it's an aromatic gum that grows out of the bushes there in the desert, a clear resin gum, which also tends to a white color. And so we're reminded of the purity of the life of the Lord Jesus. Here, as this manna fell on the ground, white, it says concerning it, a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. And then it says the manna was like coriander, its color was like the color of delium, and the people went out and gathered it. And so here was that which would remind us of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purity of the life that he lived. And the writer to the Hebrews takes this up in his letter, and he says to us that here we have such a high priest as is suited for us, who is sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and so that although he lived among men, he was separate from them. And incidentally, although he was separate, he was not separated from them. He was a man who lived among them. And in fact, this was one of the criticisms that were made of him. They said, John the Baptist, there's something wrong with him because he only eats locusts and wild honey. And the Son of Man, he's come eating and drinking with sinners. And therefore, he must be a drunkard and a glutton. He knew what it was to move among men. And I know that this is one of the things that in the kind of work that I'm involved in, and perhaps some of us that are here, we don't have an awful lot of contact with the world. And I have to say that I envy the facility that my oldest son has of getting out and getting to know his neighbors and inviting them into the house and using his home as a testimony for the Lord Jesus. And you know, we sometimes need to do that. We tend, as believers sometimes, to get into our little, it's called the comfort zone, and we like our Christian friends, and we like our Christian activities, and we have so little contact with those that are in the world, and how important it is that we be out there in the world, with them in the world, but not of them, and to be separate from them. And certainly this was exemplified tremendously in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly it was not because people did not know him, because we find that this purity was seen and it was testified to by those who were closest to him. And you recall that Peter, who is probably one of his closest companions while he lived here on earth, records for us that he did no sin. Peter, the man of action, Peter who could see what it was to work with your hands and to know action in life, he could say of him, he did no sin. And then Paul, the man of the mental giant, he says of him that he knew no sin. And John, that one who perhaps of all the disciples was the closest, we read of him that he, at the Last Supper, he was there, that he heard the very heartbeat of the Lord Jesus. And he says in him was no sin at all. And so those who were closest to him were able to testify to the fact of the purity of his life. And then not only that, but we find that the very enemies that he had, and so it is recorded that at the time of his trial, Pilate, and I don't know how a judge could sit in court and look at a man and know and record publicly three times over that I found no fault in this man, and yet still condemned him to death. And so here, even those who were his enemies, they testified to the fact of the purity of his life. But the last thing, as we look at this manna, it says concerning it that the house of Israel called it manna. It was like white coriander seed. The taste was like wafers made with honey. And then it says again, the manna was like coriander seed and the color that it had. It was something which was sweet to the taste. You know, that was what they complained about. The children of Israel, after they'd been in the desert and eating this for a while, they said, this stuff, all that we have to eat is this manna, and our souls loathe this light bread. The psalmist goes on to talk about them being fed with angel food, and I've had some delicious angel food cakes in people's homes when I've been visiting, but I don't know that I would like to live on a diet of that. But here were these people for 40 years had lived on this provision that God had made. Something sweet, something palatable, something which was desirable. And as we think of that, and as we think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely he's that one who was the altogether lovely one, the one who is the sweetest of all. And we find that in that parable that we have, or the testimony that we have in the Song of Solomon, the bride, as she looks at him, and as she speaks of the kisses of his mouth, she says in chapter 5, his mouth is most sweet. You know, I've often looked at that passage, because it comes in the context when her heart had been taken up with her own affairs, and the fact of her own cleanliness, and the fact of her perfume, and the fact of everything that she had. And when the bridegroom came and knocked at the door, she was so self-absorbed that she didn't have time for him. And I'm afraid sometimes that as believers, and this is a bit of a hobby horse of mine, that even at the breaking of bread, when we come to remember the Lord, we're so taken up with our blessings, with what we have received, with the fact of what we have been brought into, that we tend to forget the giver, to forget the person of the Lord Jesus. And when finally the bride there in Song of Solomon realizes what she's lost, and she goes out to search for him and to find him, and she's looking for him, and the people say to her, what is this man? What is he like? And without hesitation, and you read there in chapter 5, and she begins at his head, and she goes down to his feet with a glowing description of the beauties of this one who had captured her heart, and she ends up by saying, his mouth is most sweet. And we think of the person of the Lord Jesus, and how wonderful it is as we learn of him, and as we get to know him more and more, the fact that we can say of him truly that his mouth is most sweet. And of course, the psalmist challenges each one of us, as he says in Psalm 34, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And I would challenge each of us that are here. You know, it's so easy to get caught up in all kinds of other things. And as I said at the beginning, to become so absorbed either with ourselves and our blessings, or so taken up with the things that are going on in the world, that we tend to forget that one who is the lover of our soul. And the psalmist challenges us, taste and see. And we need to go out, and we need to collect, day after day, faithfully, finding that which is going to satisfy our deepest longings, our deepest desires. Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote way back in the 1100s, a wonderful hymn that we often like to sing at the breaking of bread, and I think sometimes we use these words and we don't stop to think, but he says, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Our restless spirits yearn for thee where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray.